Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Also to you.
But you also are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Lift up your hearts. Father of Jesus Christ, we are a people who once did not have mercy, but now we do. We are a people who once were commoners in our sin, and now are a royal nation. We once were unholy, but you have made us holy. We thank you for all of it, and we know that you did this so that we might proclaim your praises. We have gathered here now in order to do just that. We cry out to you, asking your Spirit to gather us up now into a cloud of worshipers and glorify your name that way. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Scripture teaches us to come boldly to the throne of grace so that we might find mercy there, as it teaches in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Notice the possible tensions here. The first is between the words throne and grace. Grace is not a kindly senility. Grace is not soft or indulgent. Grace is regal. Grace is majestic. Grace sits on a throne. Like the Queen of Sheba having the spirit go out of her when she beheld the majesty of Solomon, so also the wrong kind of spirit goes out of us when we behold the greatness of grace. The other tension is seen between the word boldly on the one hand and grace and mercy on the other. Those in need of grace and mercy don't deserve grace and mercy by definition. So it is odd that supplicants are told to come to a throne of grace and are told to come to that throne with boldness. We are to walk into his throne room as though we have every right to be there. And yet, our qualification for being there is that we are not qualified to be there. God rules through grace. This is how we see that grace is not indulgence. God rules through his grace, which means that he is the one who has made provision. Grace is something that a ruler can extend and not something we can merit. And when the ruler extends it, we know that he has a solid foundation for doing so. That foundation is the fact that Christ has died and has risen again. This is the grace he offers, and Christ crucified and risen is all the boldness we need. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father in heaven, we confess to you on behalf of our people that we either want boldness and no sense of a need for grace, or we want grace and do not see how boldness is possible. We also confess that we generally prefer the former and are too confident in our own autonomy. We pray that your Spirit would break us down so that we would learn to combine these two things in full accordance with your grace. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. God of all goodness, we confess to you that our presentation of the gospel has not combined these elements as it ought to have. We pray that you would forgive us and turn us back to your scriptures so that we would declare a gospel that results in great humility and great boldness. We turn to you for this now. We confess our individual sins before you now and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The throne of grace rules, and the throne of grace rules on behalf of sinners. You've confessed your sins, and God has been delighted to forgive them. I declare to you, as a minister of Jesus Christ, that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is from Psalm 66. These are the words of God. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by the power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest into the net. Thou laidest afflictions upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Selah. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Father in heaven, we turn to you now, seeking grace from you, so that we might understand, fully understand, what your word contains for us this morning. We ask that you would teach this to us in such a way that we can remember what we've learned while we are in the midst of affliction. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. So God is the Lord of our hearts, and he is the Lord over the world. He's not just the Lord of our hearts inside, but he is the Lord of the world outside. He acts in us, and he acts outside of us on our behalf. He does things for us, and he does things to us. He does things in the world to shape us, and he does things in us in order to shape the world. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, as it says in the book of Job. But despite appearances, it is never mindless trouble. Trouble in this world is never random. To say that the world is full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, taken from Macbeth, is the observation of an unbelieving man sliding down into damnation. Picture two men who appear to be standing in the same place, but they occupy two different universes. They're standing right next to each other. They can speak to one another, depending on the sound system. They can speak to one another. And as they speak to one another, they observe a glow on the horizon. One of them is standing in a world where the planet is turning this way, and the other man is standing in a world where the planet is turning the opposite way. One of them is observing the sun going down, the light of common grace disappearing forever, and the other is observing Christ rise. The other is observing the sunrise. Christ is coming, and Christ will illuminate, Christ will shine his light on everything that we go through, and everything will come to make biblical sense. This psalm begins with an introduction. It invites all the nations to praise the Lord, verses 1 through 4. Suggesting what a suitable song of praise would consist of. All the nations of men are invited to praise the Lord, and this is the sort of thing that we ought to offer up to him in praise. In the second section, verses 5 through 7, the people are invited to come and see the terrible works of God. with the crossing of the Red Sea listed and a possible reference to the crossing of the Jordan. It's interesting to me that the people of Israel came out of Egypt into the wilderness with a particular kind of miracle, and they went out of the wilderness with the same kind of miracle. The Red Sea parted and Pharaoh's armies were destroyed, and they crossed the Jordan in the same way. They entered the wilderness with this kind of miracle, and they left the wilderness with this kind of miracle. The people alive at the time that the psalm was composed were perhaps in similar straits, and they are invited to see the outcome of their trial by faith, verses 8 through 12. That's the third section. And then the last section finds the psalmist confessing his personal responsibilities, and then he concludes the whole thing with a burst of praise, verses 13 through 20. So let's consider this verse by verse quickly and then consider some of the larger themes. All nations should make a joyful noise, as it says in verse 1. The Old Testament religion was not a religion for the Jews only. The Jews were to be a priestly nation. They were to worship God on behalf of all the nations. All the nations, the Gentile nations, are repeatedly invited to worship the God of Israel. All nations. Do not make a simplistic contrast between Jewish, non-Jewish, Jewish, Gentile in the Old Testament as being somehow identical to Christian, non-Christian today. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. You must come to Christ to be saved now. You didn't have to become a Jew to be saved in the Old Testament. You have multiple characters, biblical characters, who were saved, whether it was Naaman the Syrian or the inhabitants of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah, or Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, or Melchizedek, who was Abraham, the father of the Jews, tithed to Melchizedek. You have numerous people in the Old Testament who are saved, and they have no obligation to become Jews. If someone turns to God today, they must come to Christ. They must become a Christian. So that's not an exact parallel. All the nations are invited to make a joyful noise. His name should be honored. His praise should be glorious. Verse 2. The people are invited to acknowledge directly to God how terrible he is in verse 3. And terror here has to do with awe-inspiring. It does not mean that God is terrible in the sense of being ugly or wicked or bad or ghoulish or anything like that. It's not that kind of terrible. It's terrible in the sense of striking awe. There's a sense of the numinous. It's terrible holiness. It's not simply terrible as we use it commonly. God is terrible in his holiness, verse 3. The whole earth will worship him, verse 4. Come and see how awe-inspiring the God of Scripture is. That invitation is given in verse 5. He turned the sea into dry land. Israel entered the wilderness dry-shod through a body of water, and they left the wilderness the same way, verse 6. God rules in his power. God is not limp-wristed God. God rules in his power. Verse 7, make sure that your praise of this God is loud enough to be heard. Verse 8, he holds our soul in life, and he keeps our feet from being moved. Verse 9, he keeps us steady. He holds us up. He keeps us from collapsing. And if we don't collapse, he's the one who kept us from collapsing. God tests us as silver is tested, verse 10. That testing includes the net, verse 11, and the oppression of others, verse 12. But God brought them through. The psalmist will certainly pay his vows, those he spoke when he was in trouble, verses 13 and 14. When we are in trouble, we consistently turn to our ultimate source of hope. We turn to our God when we are in trouble, and this is the way it ought to be. We'll consider that more later. He will offer up the very best he has. That's the vow he has made, verse 15. And then he now says, come and hear, where before he had said, come and see, verses 16 compared to verse 5. This is his personal testimony to answered prayer. He has prayed to God, and he has praised him, verse 17. Heart integrity is essential to answered prayer, verse 18. God heard him, which proves the prayer to have been an honest one. So he says, if if he had regarded iniquity in his heart, God would not have heard him. And then he says, God did hear me. So consequently, it proves, it shows that iniquity was not in his heart. May the name of God be blessed, the God who answers prayer. Verse 20. There's no problem. In Scripture, you see consistently throughout Scripture, there is no jab is ever given to someone who turns to God in trouble. If someone, and we have that tendency, if someone is caught in a storm at sea and they turn to God, we say, oh, you know, we mock the no atheist in foxhole response. You get in trouble and you cry out to God, and that's laughable. You shouldn't do that. Well, the Bible doesn't speak that way. There are two problems. You can see it in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. Jehoshaphat is in trouble, and he says, it says that he made a point to seek the Lord. He was in trouble, and when he was in trouble, he turned to the God who would deliver him. In Scripture, there are two problems that are connected with seeking God in trouble. One is when you refuse to seek him, and you turn to some other God. You turn to some other deliverer. You turn to another Savior. If you seek the help of the arm of the flesh, or if you seek worldly wisdom, or if you turn to the Baal, or you turn to a false god instead of to the true God, that's one problem. The other problem is if you turn to the true God and you make a vow and you say, Lord, if you deliver me, I'll live for you, and then he delivers you, and then you forget the vow. That is a problem in Scripture. But Scripture never mocks men and women who turn to God in their trouble. That's what trouble is for. Trouble is designed by God to get us to turn to him. So Jehoshaphat makes a point to seek the Lord, and that's commended. That's an honorable thing to do. When you're in trouble and you turn to the Lord, if a disaster befalls you and you turn to God instead of to FEMA or some other entity, if you turn to God, God honors that. And if you turn to him and he delivers you, then as you see at the end of this psalm, you have to give your testimony to that effect. You have to fulfill your vow. You have to honor him. You have to say, God is the one who heard my cry. It's interesting that Israel, when they went through whatever trial they were in at this time, these were trials that happened, were like what happened to spoils of war. In the Old Testament law, in Numbers 31, verse 23, spoils were taken, if booty was taken after a battle, you couldn't just go to war with this other nation and take whatever stuff you found and just bring it into Israel. There was a requirement in Numbers 31, everything that may abide the fire, you shall make it go through fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation, and all that abideth not the fire, you shall make go through water. So if you take something as spoil in battle, and it belonged to pagans, you either purify it in fire, if it can withstand fire, and if it can't withstand fire, you wash it. You bring it through water. So all the spoils of war that Israel had to take had to be brought through fire and water. If you look at verse 12 here, thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Israel, Israel was delivered in such a way as to purify them, the same way the spoils of war were purified. We who have been brought to Christ are spoils of his warfare. He has undertaken war with the devil. He has bound the strong man. He is taking all the devil's stuff. God is taking us as spoils of war. And we cannot just be brought into the camp of the saints. We have to come through fire and water. God takes us as spoils of warfare, and then he justifies us. He captures us in battle. He takes us. We are his own. That's justification. But then the process of sanctification also occurs, and this is the process of taking us through fire and water. We have to be purified, tested, cleansed, put right. We have gunk on us. And some churches have taken the philosophy that, yes, new Christians have gunk on them. This is a strong argument to not be evangelistic. Let's just get our holy club here, get a perfect church with 78 theologians, and we get our doctrine right. And let's make a point of never anybody to Christ. Because if we lead someone to Christ, they're going to bring the gunk in, and we're going to have to do the fire and water thing. And we don't like the fire and water thing. We like our theology club. Well, if the church is functioning in the world the way the church ought to function in the world, if that's happening, then there's going to be this constant process of purification, fire and water, fire and water. And we're going to see this taken to the next level in another illustration that we have in this psalm. And this is the illustration of being refined refined the same way silver is. The process of refining silver can teach us a lot about our afflictions. The process of refining silver can teach us a lot about our afflictions. We tend to think of it at a very general level. Heat is applied to silver ore in such a way as to remove the dross, and we don't look any more closely than that. But we can learn more than just this general truth. We tend to assume that silver is purified somehow and heat is involved somehow, and God just sort of takes the silver ore and he throws it into a vat, and then presto, silver happens, pure silver happens. Well, that's not how silver is refined. God's people are told that they are refined like silver. God's people are refined like silver. God tests us. God proves us. God refines us the same way silver ore is refined. Well, what's involved? First, the one who is doing the refining hovers over the process. It requires personal and undivided attention. We can see that in Malachi 3:3, where the refiner is sitting by it, watching it the whole time. The refiner is paying constant attention to the process. You don't just dump it into a vat and walk away and come back 3 days later to collect your refined silver. The refiner is watching the whole thing very, very closely. Second, a refining furnace, a furnace for refining silver, is an intricately devised furnace. It's not just a big thing you throw silver ore into. It's intricately devised. Third, the heat is very carefully regulated. That's one of the things the refiner would be watching, making sure the heat is right where it needs to be. It cannot be too hot, and it cannot be too cold. If the heat is not just right, if it's too hot or too cold, the process is spoiled. And then fourth, the process is repeated multiple times. In order to speak of the purity of Scripture, in order to speak of the purity of God's Word, for example, we are told in Psalm 12, verse 6, that God's Word is like refined silver that has been refined seven times. So it goes through the process multiple times. So you have the refiner who watches it closely. You have a very intricate system for doing it. You have to have the temperature be perfect. The temperature has to be right at the right place. And the process is one that happens multiple times. Now, we should know, even with our limited knowledge of the refining of silver, that murmuring or complaining under affliction is like throwing dross back into the silver while the operation is going on. So if the operation is being applied to you, if you're going through troubles and you are muttering, if you are grumbling, if you're doing your best imitation of the Israelites in the wilderness, you're just grumbling. And you mutter and you grumble and you whine and you complain and you feel sorry for yourself and you do all the sob sister things. If you are that person, you're throwing dross back into the silver as the affliction is removing the dross. You're throwing it back in. That just ensures that the process is going to go on longer than it needed to. Grumbling under affliction just perpetuates it. Grumbling under affliction simply perpetuates it. You don't want it to be prolonged, but you're doing the very thing that will prolong it. So, remember four things. The four things that are related to this kind of affliction. Know that when you are in trouble, when you have a trial, when you have an affliction, and remember, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, that means everybody in this room has their troubles. Right? Everybody in this room has troubles, down to the toddlers, down to the little ones. Everyone has their troubles. Know that God is watching your affliction constantly and without blinking. He is attending to it. The refiner who is causing the silver to go through it, he watches it. So when God brings you through a trial, he doesn't just throw you in the trial and then walk away and come back to get his silver later. You know, at the day of resurrection, maybe that guy will have turned out. God watches, God focuses, God looks at you and your circumstance without blinking. He is attending to your trouble. He watches your trouble. Secondly, God made the furnace you were in. It's an intricately designed furnace. It was not thrown together in some sort of haphazard way. Your troubles are not an instance of you being caught in the machinery. You are not just being caught up in circumstance. You know, God doesn't look down at this world and say, you know, you can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs. You're not one of those eggs. You're not randomly caught up into any of this. The affliction you've got is intricately designed. Third, know that God wants the temperature to be perfect. God wants the temperature to be perfect. The temperature of this affliction is not too hot for you. It's not too cold for you. It's God's test. Afflictions come in different for you. This is a minor one. The affliction that is coming to you is perfect. It's the right temperature, exactly the right level. This looks like I'm changing the subject, but I'm not really. Those of you who travel between the Pacific Northwest and the South, as a number of us have done, know that we have different views in the Northwest from what they have of in the South concerning things like sweaters. You sure this is not a change of subject? Yes. It's not a change of subject. In the Northwest, we wear sweaters when we go outside on a cool day. In the South, they wear sweaters to go inside on a hot day because they have air conditioning. And the air conditioning down there, I think it's all nuclear-propelled air conditioning on all their buildings. And they're humming away all the time, year-round, because they never know when they're going to have to keep produce in their living rooms. And so it's cold. But we live up here, and there's only maybe 2 or 3 weeks out of the year when we really could use air conditioning. And a lot of us say, well, you know, that's a lot of money for just 2 or 3 weeks. We'll just soldier through our 2 or 3 weeks of hot weather. Well, let's say you're in the middle of that three-week span, and you being from the Pacific Northwest, you don't handle heat very well. So you're just lying on the couch in your living room, panting. The sun is beating on your front door, and it's just, and you're as irritable as you get. All right, and that's pretty irritable. You're snapping at people. You're crotchety. You're thinking, this is like 30 degrees too hot. This is 30 degrees too hot. Yes, it is 30 degrees too hot for your body, but the temperature is just right for your soul. The temperature is just what your soul needs. Are you too hot? Yeah, your body is. Is your soul too hot? No, just right. Not a degree more, not a degree less. We're going to keep it right there until your soul cools down. We tend to lose sight of what the problem actually is. We think the problem is a hot house. We think the problem is a hot living room. We think the problem is that we're sweating. We don't see that God is up to something else. We don't see that God is doing something other. His project is not your project. A number of years ago, this is, some of you may have heard me explain this before or tell this story before, but it really fits this situation perfectly. When I was working building our house, and it was early stage, I was trying to put this Tyvek type of wrap on the house before you put the siding on, and I was up there by myself on second story on a ladder trying to get this wrap on the house. And we lived sort of up on a hill, and it was a gusty, windy day. And if maybe 25 things could have gone wrong, about 32 of them did. It was that kind of day. I was up on the top of the ladder getting exasperated. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but it went something like this. God, all I want to do is build my house. Is that so bad? This is a good thing. I want to provide for my family. I want to do good things. I want to be a stand-up Christian guy. I just want to build my house. And every time I try to put this wrap on the house, a little gust of wind in your hand, under your authority, comes along and just And so here I am with this staple gun and on the ladder, and everything's going wrong. Absolutely everything is going wrong. Now this, I don't want to represent this as a charismatic moment, but it was a Calvinistic charismatic moment, if you know it. So I was up on the top of the ladder, and it just came into me with a thud. It was as though God said, well, you're trying to get the rap on the house, and I'm trying to get some rap on you, and I'm having more trouble getting the rap on you than you're having trouble getting the rap on the house. You are presenting more obstacles than this house is, than this wind is. The breeze was not for the house's sake. The breeze was not for my construction project's sake. The breeze was for God's construction project's sake. These things are perfect. The temperature is perfect. The circumstances are perfect. God is not haphazardly just ballparking it. God is doing exactly what you need. Exactly. And he's able to do this in such a way that you've got different people in the same household with different circumstances, different trials, different people in the same community, and all of these trials are balanced in perfect equilibrium. All of them adjust. All of them complement one another. God, because God is attending to it, he's watching it, he's hovering over it. And fourth, here's the happy news part. These realities do not disappear simply because you went through the process once. So you are not forgotten. Your affliction was designed properly. It's being run at the right temperature, and it may well happen again. Probably will happen again. The very best thing that you can do for yourself is, with gladness and joy, is to get under, as James tells us. Count it all joy when you meet various trials. Get under. Get a glimpse of it. Get an understanding of what's going on, what's really going on, what's God's purpose in this, not what your purpose is, but what is God's purpose in this, and get under that purpose. That doesn't mean that you give up trying to wrap the house in disgust, or you give up trying to cool down your living room, or you give up. You may still have your projects. You must, in fact, still have your projects. You must still have the things you're trying to get to, but you must never forget that God has a project on top of that. God has a purpose beyond that. And God is overseeing his project perfectly. And you are his project. You are his workmanship, as it says in Ephesians 2:10. So, if I could put it this way, we are not, if you've been here for a while, you know that we're not big on party labels like Calvinism. We don't want to wave a banner and say, I'm of Calvin and I'm of this. You know, Paul says not to do that. One of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and so forth. We don't want to be factional, sectarian Christians. So we're not big on party labels like Calvinist. But between you and me, we are Calvinists, right? That is the doctrinal position we hold. That's what we believe the Scripture teaches, and we believe the Scripture taught that before Calvin was born. That's why we're not sectarian. We believe these things were taught before Augustine was born. We believe these things were true before the Apostle Paul was born. So don't consider what I'm about to say as an instance of flag-waving Calvinism or Calvinistic sectarianism. Think of it this way. Calvinism, there's such a thing as Calvinistic dross, and there's such a thing as Calvinistic silver. There's Calvinistic dross, and there's Calvinistic silver. Calvinistic dross would be those fruitless quarrels with your Arminian cousin. That would be an example of Calvinistic dross. You know, you may have heard reference to the cage stage. Someone becomes a Calvinist. Someone comes to an understanding of the doctrines of grace. And they enter into the cage stage. And the cage stage is when they ought to be locked up in a cage for 2 years. After that, not allowed to talk to anybody. Fruitless quarrels over God's sovereignty. You battled with the Lord for 20 years, right? You didn't want to have anything to do with these, and it took 20 years. And as soon as you come to this understanding, you expect everybody around you to fall in line in 2 weeks. And you're angry with them. You're exasperated with them when they don't. It's like the two men in the parable, the man who owed his master $1 million and the other slave who owed him a quarter. That's the situation we find ourselves in. When we get into fruitless quarrels with Arminian friends and relatives, that's Calvinistic dross. That's Calvinistic. That needs to be thrown away. Or suppose, here's another example of Calvinistic dross, feeling self-righteous and superior. Because we know that we're not allowed to feel self-righteous and superior. We know that all the glory goes to God, none of the glory goes to us, and we know that. And they deny that. And so we feel superior because we know how silly it is to feel superior. We feel self-righteous. We feel like we've stuffed our heads full. We are doctrinal. Calvinistic churches are the churches where everybody goes around with 50-pound heads. And then we start colleges and we welcome back NSA students and we try to turn you into, as you sometimes feel, we try to turn you into brains with feet. So you've got this brain and the little feet go move you all around. And then you think all these doctrinal thoughts. That's Calvinistic dross. All of that, let all of that perish. But I will say that there is such a thing as Calvinistic silver. Calvinistic silver handles affliction like nothing else. Calvinistic silver understands that God is God even in the trial. Job says to his wife, "You're speaking like the foolish women. You're talking, shall we receive good things from God and not bad things? God is the God of all things." That is Calvinistic silver. Can disaster befall a city? It says in Amos. If disaster befalls a city, have not I, the Lord, done it? So when we get under, when we count it all joy, when we meet various trials, when we understand that God has a purpose in every last thing, God has his intent in every last thing, God is driving his kingdom to a glorious fulfillment, and everything he does, from the hairs on our head to the falling of a sparrow, everything conspires to his glory. The whole point of the universe is joy. And God superintends all of it to bring us to that point of joy, and that point of joy is Christ. If we know and understand it, if we bow before him, if we accept it, if we understand that he is attending to our circumstance, if we understand that he designed our affliction like an intricately designed furnace, if we understand that he's watching us closely so the temperature doesn't go 1 degree above or below what it needs to be for him to accomplish his purpose in you, and if we understand that when he's done, he wants us to be better than that. He wants us to be more refined than that. He wants us to be pure silver the way Jesus is pure silver. He's going to take the process. He's going to walk us through this process over and over again. And we ought to receive it with joy. Not because we're masochistic, not because we like being beat up, but because we love being refined. In other words, you're not being asked to love being thrown into a furnace and cooked. That's not what you're being asked to do. You're asking to love the idea of being refined, having the dross removed, having the afflictions removed, having the sinful propensities that you have removed, having them taken away. And understand that it's not an easy process, and that's why you're not put in charge of it. That's why God is in charge of it, and he uses this means. That he is the Lord. He is the one who does this. So, at the beginning of the psalm, it says that God's enemies submit themselves to him. I think it's verse 3. Yes. "Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee." But the Hebrew here, literally, for submit themselves unto God, is literally lie unto thee. All right, so when God's enemies bow before him and they recognize that he is powerful, they recognize that he has moved in a great and stupendous way, as when the Red Sea parted and the Egyptian army was drowned, that was not done in a corner. Everybody saw that. When the Israelites invaded the land of Canaan and the Jordan River parted and they walked through, the word got around. Everybody saw that God is the God who does these terrible things. God is the God who rises up on behalf of his people. And there are times when God's enemies say, all right, and they lay down their arms. They put it all down. They submit unto him. But the psalmist says here, it's a lie. Notice, incidentally, that God has enemies. God's enemies submit to him, lying about it. But God has enemies. They acknowledge his power, but they lie to him. One of the characteristics of unbelief is that it does not believe that it, does believe that its interior thoughts and intentions are closed off to God. That's one of the characteristics of unbelief. Unbelief assumes and has to assume, in order to function at all, that God is not reading the heart, that God is not reading the thoughts and intents of the mind. So unbelief believes that God can't see inside. Unbelief feels that God can be gamed. God can be gamed. You think you can come to church on the outside and sing the hymn on the outside and say the creed on the outside and listen to the sermon on the outside and have your heart far from him. The scripture talks about this problem. With their lips they approach him, but their hearts are far from him. That is what unbelief does. Unbelief submits to God externally. There is an unbelief that rebels against him, that defies him. But through various circumstances, that unbelief is brought to heel. That unbelief is brought to church. That unbelief is somehow baptized. That unbelief is somehow brought into the domain of the church and is under the discipline of Christ. That form of unbelief lies to him, pretends to submit to him, but is lying to him. This unbelief feels that God can be worked, can be gamed. But the psalmist excludes that possibility when he is talking about his own great deliverance. He says in verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. As Spurgeon put it once, if you are listening to the devil, don't expect God to listen to you. If you are listening to the devil, even if it's listening to the devil's whispering, don't expect God to listen to you, even if you're shouting, even if you're being very loud. If you're loudly proclaiming to God that you love him and serve him and you praise him, but you're listening to the devil whispering and you've got secret back channel communication set up, if you're listening to the devil, don't expect God to listen to you. The psalmist says it very plainly. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I've got a privileged place in my heart for iniquity, then don't expect God to hear your prayer. Now you might say, but all of us stumble in many ways. We're not, you talked about us all having dross that still needs to be removed. None of us has arrived. We're not at the day of resurrection yet. Don't we all have iniquity in our heart in some way? The issue is not, yes, that the answer is that that's true. We all have sinful, remaining sinfulness in our hearts. But notice the issue is not, the psalmist doesn't say, if I have iniquity in my heart. He's assuming that we do when he's talking about being refined with, like silver is refined. What's removed? Iniquity, self-centeredness, pettiness, all of those things are removed. He says here, if I regard iniquity in my heart, not if I have sin. He's saying, if I regard sin, if I'm renting out a room to sin in my heart, if I say, you can have this part of my life, you can have this part of my soul, you can have this part of my emotional life, you can have this part of my life, you can have this peace. And you're saying to God, in effect, you cannot have this peace. That's what it means to regard iniquity in your heart. If God were to mark iniquities, as it says in another psalm, who could stand? So I'm not talking here about absolute perfection. I'm talking about silver ore that is willing to get in the furnace. If silver ore is willing to be in God's furnace, if silver ore is willing for God to do what he does, if the whole thing is surrendered to God in principle, the silver ore that surrenders everything to God in principle has dross in it. You don't have to be perfect to begin the process. If you were perfect, and if you had to be perfect to begin the process, there's no need to go through the process at all. Of course we are imperfect. Of course we have sins. Of course we have iniquities and things that we struggle with. Of course there's a reason why at the beginning of this service we get on our knees and confess our sins. Of course that's all there. But you are not supposed to come here regarding iniquity in your heart. That iniquity in your heart must not be a treasured possession. It must not be the sort of thing that you say, God, anything but this. I'll do anything you want. I'll go here. I'll go there. I'll sing this. I'll say that. But you can't have this lust. You can't have this bitterness. You can't take away this pettiness. You can't take away this form of self-centeredness. That's regarding iniquity in your heart. No, when God puts you in the furnace, he doesn't put part of you in. He doesn't just stick your feet in. He doesn't just stick your head in. You are in the furnace, all of you. And all of your dross is subject to his operation. So as we come to apply this message, make sure that your acceptance of trial and affliction is one that comes from an honest heart. Count it all joy when you meet various trials. Count it all joy when you are alone with God talking about them. This should not, and when I say count it all joy, the reason you can count it all joy is because joy is not an impersonal, abstract thing. Joy is Christ, and Christ is joy. When you say count it all joy when you meet various trials, another way of saying this is count it all Christ when you meet various trials. So when you're talking about counting it all joy, this is not to be taken as some sort of superficial happy, happy, joy, joy thing, like you've been drinking circus water, but rather as a transaction with God that begins with bone-crunching honesty about his purposes and about your condition, and it ends with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because Christ is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Christ is at God's right hand in Psalm 16. And at God's right hand, there's a river of pleasures that flows forevermore. Christ is that joy. Christ is your joy in affliction. So going back to the beginning of the message, which guy do you want to be? Do you want the light of common grace to be going down? Do you want the sun of common grace to be going down? Or do you want the sun of righteousness to be rising? Is this sundown or is this Christ rise? Father God, we know how easy it is to forget what we know when troubles come upon us. We pray for a special measure of your grace so that we can remember what we ought to remember when we ought to remember it. Wouldn't it be lovely if we could learn everything we needed to know about affliction and trial from inspirational posters and from sermons and from books? But that's not how God does it. We can think Mike Tyson, not normally a source of spiritual wisdom, said that everybody has a plan until they get punched in the face. And so you're all stirred up and you've got a plan, but sometime this week you're going to get punched in the face. And you want God to remind you of what you've learned, because that's where you're going to learn it. This is where you hear about it, but that's where you're going to learn it. But the good news is, between now and that next affliction, there are cookies and lemonade right outside here. So that's your first point of application. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen and amen.